Do welcome back again, Dr. Douglas, to our week of meetings. We do welcome the young brother has come with him tonight. He is certainly encouraged with all the chauffeurs that he has to bring him down night by night. Takes a wee bit of the pressure off driving. And we do thank God's servant for coming night by night. He has known God's help. And we pray the Lord will help him again as he comes to bring his word to us now.
Thank you so much indeed. Let us all turn to the Gospel of Matthew. We're pledged to look at this chapter, Matthew chapter 24. And even though I put it that way, it's a delight to have the book of God and a delight to go through the verses of this chapter where the teaching of the Lord is so relevant to these times in which we live. It's good to see you tonight. We welcome you warmly, sincerely, in the Savior's name. We have felt the presence of the Lord with us these evenings. And I'm thankful for those who have come for prayer. I want to make special mention of that because I do not simply turn your attention to the prayer meeting simply because I'm a minister and it's the expected thing to do. But I ask you to remember the prayer times because I really need your prayers. And I'm asking you to pray that in the preaching of the word each evening, God himself may do the work. And the Lord may speak to hearts, that believers will be encouraged immensely in the Lord. Those out of Christ might hear the speaking voice of the Savior. And who can say? But on some of the evenings, one may come who's backslidden, cold in heart, and away out on the mountains wild and bare, far off from the tender shepherd's care. And it would be a joy to us all, I believe, to know, well, backsliders have come back to seek the Lord again. There's opportunity for the rest of us to make a new start with God. A new start in terms of getting into the book, God's precious word. A new start in terms, too, of doing something vital for God. There must be something here in connection with the overall ministry of the church where you could help. And even in a little way, that help would be appreciated. But more important, that help is of value with the Lord. We want, before we get home to glory, and we're just singing there, about getting home to glory. And before we stand on the crystal sea, you want to have the thought that we did do something. It may have been little. Well, that doesn't matter. Even that which is little and is done for Christ will last. All other things may pass away, the wood, hay, stubble, all burned up. But even that which is little, seemingly little, done for the Lord Jesus Christ out of a sincere heart will never be lost. Like Mary, who had chosen that good and precious part, which would never be taken away from her. And every Christian needs to value that, because there are times when we feel low, or circumstances change, or discouragement comes. It's impossible in a line or two to describe every situation. But there may be a time when the child of God may just throw up his hands and feel so wretched. Lord, I just can't go on. I was talking about Elizabeth Prentice the other night, who had come to that point because of grief and illness and difficulty of that kind. And yet the Lord met her there at the point of her extremity. Now what we do for the Lord will count for eternity. Make no mistake about it. And you can say simply, the way Saul of Tarsus, a young convert, did, Acts 9 and 6, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And he was willing to do it. There was another man in the same city, and he, if he had been directed in the same fashion, would have said, without hesitation, the very same words, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? But when the time came, he hesitated. It was a different thing. just to go and do what the Lord wanted. Oh, may God's will be fulfilled in our lives, even with joy and fruitfulness, so that in time to come you'll say, I'm glad. I remember that week of meetings, that anniversary occasion, when the Lord gave me a new heart and a new spirit to get right into the work of God. And that's my prayer. So I'm thankful for your attendance and the interest shown, and especially your prayers. And I'm still saying, although we've got past the midway point in the week of meetings, yet I still say, hold us up before God. Let us pray before the last amen of the series, that the Lord will have done a lasting work for his name's sake. Just think of it. Well, only two more meetings after tonight. Hard to believe sometime how quickly the week just flies through. And tomorrow night, I'm speaking on a verse from Matthew 24. The mystery of the eagles. The Lord made a strange utterance. I think it fair to say commentators have wrestled with it. There's a kind of picture that the Lord has put into the chapter. And this verse just stands in there. And I think a lot of commentators have got it wrong. We'll see. We'll see what you say tomorrow night. We're going to open the book and ask the Lord for his guidance. We'll be talking about the enigma of the eagles tomorrow evening. Come and bring your Bible. Then lastly, the climax of the whole series, the joy of the Christian, the triumph of the grace of God is going to materialize in the coming again of our Savior, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, and rise first, and those who are alive, because for all we have to say about the end time and the rigors of the end time, there'll still be a people left who know and love the Lord, even in the hour of his coming. We who are alive, the Lord will keep a people on this earth right through to the end of the age. I had a text marked at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And since we were speaking of that word aeon, the age, the last verse in Matthew shows us that the Lord will have a people on this earth. And this is just one of the verses, by the way, in case you think I'm suggesting this is the only place. No, it isn't. But it's an important place. And besides, it uses this word, which we have interpreted as meaning the age. It's translated the world, but in truth it's the spirit that's in the world that's indicated here. That spirit of antagonism against the word of the Lord, that hostility that is bred in the sinner, is down deep in his heart. And there are people who are sympathetic and yet unconverted, sympathetic to the gospel, and we praise God for that. But then there is the other variety, and they have dug their heels in, and it is with defiance that they react when they're challenged with the things of God. And there are people in this country who don't want to hear about eternity. Well, that's the spirit of the age. And then there are the lawmakers, and they likewise, with the same vigor of opposition, are against the Lord and his precious word as well. And they want to drag the truth of God down and trample it in the gutter. But no matter about the trends in this age, the Lord will keep a people here right through to the last. And look at those words that end the Gospel of Matthew. The note of triumph is there. He says, well, you can make disciples, you can baptize them, you can teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, behold, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. And that's aeon, this age that is so scarred by sin, opposition to the things of God. The Lord will say, I'll be there all the days, right through to the end of the age. So the Lord will keep a people here on this earth, no matter what sort of times are yet to be visited on the population of this earth. That's encouraging. I want you to look at this chapter tonight, Matthew 24. Subject is already before you. It's a subject that commands our attention. Subject of the Great Tribulation. We read about it in numerous places in the Bible. We certainly have it here. We certainly read about it now. We'll read some of the verses tonight because, as you know, I have suggested that you read ahead, that you read often, that you read through this chapter again and again and again in anticipation of these meetings. So I expect that you have been able to do that, and therefore you'll allow me, reading prior to the preaching part of the service, just to take a selection of verses. Let's look at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's one of the prophecies of Christ. A prophecy that spans a briefer period of time, reaching out to AD 70 from the lifetime of the apostles. How did that prophecy come to be fulfilled? The answer is straightforward. That prophecy was fulfilled literally. And that's the way the Word of God will be fulfilled. Then later on the Mount of Olives, they have gone out of the city, gone down into the valley of the Kidron. They have begun now the ascent of the Mount of Olives. And I suppose halfway up that mountain, for it's an arduous climb, but these were fit people, all strong in themselves. I'm sure there are some fit people here tonight, so I can't just generalize and say fitter than we all are. No, I expect there are some exceptions, but fitter than most who are here. Yet, halfway up the mountain or thereabouts, sitting down, and it's a great thing when you're resting, if you can, you start talking about the things of God. That's lovely. Here they are, sitting down on a break, you could call it. And the subject, the things of God. Lovely. And there's verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age, as it is? It is there, the end of the world. But that doesn't mean the end of the globe. The sphere that's hanging in space is not the end of the world in that sense, but it is the end of this age. That spirit of uncleanness, that spirit of resentment, that spirit of resistance to the truth of God will be brought to a conclusion in the downfall of the man of sin. And they say, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He that shall endure unto the end, in those last days of tribulation and affliction, there'll be those who'll battle through by God's good grace. He that shall endure unto the end, he'll have that deliverance. When the note of the trumpet sounds, and the trumpet is the loudest instrument in the orchestra. You don't need to be told that here. All of you know that. The violin may be soft and tender, but the trumpet gives, there's a lovely tone to it, so don't get me wrong. An expert player can play a beautiful tune. Nevertheless, the trumpet blast will carry across the hills and the valleys. They'll hear the trumpet sound from afar off. You couldn't have a silent trumpet. It's like a silent shout. There are Christians in this vicinity who believe in a silent trumpet. And they believe in a silent shout. I don't know how they can grapple with the logic concerning that. You can't have a shout that's silent. A shout that somebody will hear and another one won't. There's nothing like that in the Bible. But here we are. The Lord is saying that some will battle on through to the end, and they'll be there at the end. They'll be delivered by the sound of the trumpet and the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. We pointed out again last night, that's the ecumenical world, the prophetic earth, a part of the world that in ancient time was covered by the Roman Empire and will later, in the coalescing of the nations, be made manifest again. The European community is the beginning of that sort of thing. But even there, in reference to the European community, there's a long way to go before we get to what the Bible speaks about. And the gospel shall be preached there to begin with. In that part of the world, and we saw how the gospel really flourished there and spread abroad miraculously throughout the face of the earth. Then Scripture, verse 14, finishes, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let me drop my eyes to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Word there is the cosmos, that is the planet, that's the globe now we're looking at in the distinction that's used here. From the beginning of the world, from the beginning of creation to this time. Remarkable words. Let's keep our Bible open. We'll ask for the presence of the Lord tonight. We need the Lord. I need the Lord. And I advise you of that, and I beseech you for your prayers even now. You might say, Lord, help a preacher tonight. Oh, you could say, Lord, give me a word. Give me a word from my soul. Well, it may be so. Let's pray. Dear Lord, be with us now. Grant to this preacher the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray for thy mind tonight, for very clear guidance as to the direction we take. May we know the promptings of God. Lord, what a blessing if we can say, touch these lips with the live coal from off the altar. You did promise Isaiah, saying, I will put my words in thy mouth. And Lord, you did substantially the same for Jeremiah and for others. And we ask thee tonight, although we fall short by a great measure, we fall short of the prophets, yet still the need is similar. And we have to cry out, Lord, come and prompt us tonight in our thoughts and in our utterances. And may we know thy mind, and may every soul respond with gladness. May there be that thrill in our souls. The Lord's here. The Lord's working. The Lord's speaking, even to me. Lord, let it be so. Oh, may the Lord Jesus Christ be lifted up tonight. May his name be glorified, even through the proclamation of thy word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, speaking from the verse 15 there in Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination stand in the holy place, our Savior directed his disciples to go to the book. Even that in itself says something concerning the ministry of Christ. He led his disciples to the book of God. In this case, it's the book of Daniel. So that's a particular part of the book, a very important part of the book, no less. And our Savior there is urging them to read with understanding from the chapters of Daniel. Now, we did that in a measure. We didn't get to read the whole book, obviously, much less study it last night. But we got some length. We did turn up Daniel chapter 12, and we saw there that there were four great events in Daniel 12, mind you. Four great events bundled together, which have to do with the time of the end of the age. And those four great events fix our thoughts on that part of the Bible, verse by verse. And we went through, basically, and as quickly as we could, we went through the 13 verses of that chapter. The four events all pertain to the time of the end. That's why we're saying, when the Lord speaks about the abomination of desolation, and when he speaks also about the tribulation, these things pertain to the end of the age. They don't really relate, although there may be some illustrative value there, but they don't really relate to what took place in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the wicked armies of Rome destroyed the city and slaughtered the people. First of all, Daniel 12, we had the great tribulation. That was verse 1. Then secondly, the 3.5 years, which mark the beginning of that tribulation. And that tribulation will go on until the end of that period of 3.5 years. I did say the 3.5 years are mentioned earlier in the book of Daniel for reference. And the 3.5 years are also mentioned in the book of Revelation. So it's not a matter of coming on a period of time, 3.5 years, that only surfaces in Daniel 12 and that's it. Oh no, the Lord keeps this precise time in front of us, the 3.5 years that will begin with the setting up of the abomination of desolation. It is then that the tribulation occurs. And those days, Matthew 24, verse 22, will say, except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. Well, these are devastating times that we're about to study tonight. Devastating times. 3.5 years duration, the Lord says. Then we saw how important that indication is, because we suggested, and it's true, that there are a lot of Christian people who are going to say, oh, never bother about that. 3.5 years, that's neither here nor there. Stay away from these prophecies and give yourself to the study of the Gospels and the study of the Epistles. Well, by all means, study the Gospels and study the Epistles too. But remember, it was the Lord who directed his disciples to the book of Daniel. Remember, it's the Lord who brings it up and brings the chapters of Daniel to the attention of the disciples, who represent the very best of believers, either now or back then in the days of long ago. So, when we went to the book of Daniel, maybe you were astounded. I don't know. But we certainly discovered that the book of Daniel brings together four great events which belong to the time of the end, and in a peculiar way have to do with that time leading up to the return of Christ. The great tribulation, then the 3.5 years. And we saw how the 3.5 years are important, no matter how many eminent Christians want to deride the study of it. Because our Lord, this is most remarkable. I know it. While I have read Daniel 12 many, many times, there I was reading it last night in this meeting. And it hit me again with stunning impact that our Lord, bringing the attention of one like Daniel the prophet to the 3.5 years, should, before he made allusion to that time, lift up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and he swore by him that liveth forever and ever that this word given now to Daniel will stand the test of time. And I have to say, that makes the utterance concerning the 3.5 years infinitely important because of its backup. The backup to that declaration is the solemn oath of your Savior and mine. And who is that man? I don't think really, even if a man's in opposition to what we're saying, I don't think he would want to put himself on the record as saying, well, if Christ, our Savior, in his utterance has sworn to substantiate these things, I don't think we would make light of it. So there's the great tribulation. There is mention of the 3.5 years. And thirdly, the setting up of the abomination, which at the beginning of the 3.5 years triggers off the event called the Great Tribulation. And finally, it was the resurrection of Daniel for the Lord that showed Daniel, yes, you'll go through the valley, you'll walk in the way of all flesh, your life will come to an end, but Daniel, this is a truth. Thou shalt stand in thy lot at the end of the days. Daniel will rise from the dust of death. That is, his body will rise because we believe the saints are already in the glory. They're in the presence of the Savior now. There's no such a thing as soul sleep. We don't bury the soul with the body, but the soul of the believer does at death pass immediately into the presence of the great King. And Daniel's in the glory. And in the resurrection day, his body from the dust of death will rise, and Daniel will stand. Daniel will be there. Daniel will stand in his lot at the end of the days. So it's remarkable, this final chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, how our attention is fixed in verse after verse in these different ways upon the time of the end. And we extend our thoughts tonight, coming to Matthew 24 and getting there to verse 21. In fact, if you link together the words at the end of verse 14, those at the beginning of verse 15 with verse 21, you'll see the connection. Then shall the end come. That's the end of verse 14. Then shall the end come. That was the question. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples, the best of the Lord's servants too, wanted to have the answer given to them by the Savior clearly and distinctly. And the Lord is saying, now, then shall the end come. When? Verse 15. Ye shall see the abomination of desolation. That's the sign of the end. That's the sign on this earth. Later on, we read about a sign in the heavens. But for now, this is a sign in the earth given to the Lord's people. And we went out of our way, in a sense, last night to show that this statement in verse 15 is really addressed to the believer. When ye therefore, it doesn't say as if referring to the ungodly when they see it. The ungodly will see the abomination of desolation, but not with the same intelligence that the Christian possesses. When ye therefore shall see, this is the one action that triggers off the time called the Great Tribulation. It says in verse 21, then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since there was a nation. What solemn words. Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. Remarkable words. And we have to weigh them up, every one. The tribulation is a time of trouble. The Word of God mentions it in a variety of places. If we turn to the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, into chapter 30, in describing the Great Tribulation, I feel it would be profitable for us to examine some words here. I invite you to turn up the place, because even though you mean to listen intently, I put it to you, you'll not listen with anything like the same power of retention that you will have if you look at the book yourself. No, you see, we're all creatures of custom. And it might be your custom normally on the Lord's Day, you open up for the text soon enough when the preacher announces it. And maybe you have a habit of closing over your Bible, and you're leaving it to the preacher from then on to do the talking. And yes, he does carry on with the sermon, rightly. Well, I believe there should be more to it than that. And that, well, I can only invite you to do it and say, turn up the book, you see. Here's Jeremiah 30. We have a mind to pursue this subject tonight. And Jeremiah 30, and verse 7. Remember, we're talking about the Great Tribulation. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Oh, with terrible pain and anguish, Israel will go through this time of tribulation. But eventually, that tribulation comes to an end. Glory to God. And at the end, if we can describe it like a battle, there's the roar of the artillery. There's the smoke of the gunfire. And it is a terrible day of slaughter. But when the battle is ended and the smoke of warfare drifts away, Israel will still be there, a people like gold refined in the fire. He shall be saved out of it. So the Great Tribulation is specifically called the time of Jacob's trouble. Therefore, the tribulation has special reference to Israel. It may certainly involve, and I believe it does, it involves the rest of the nations. It affects the world, surely. No question about that. But primarily, our attention is fixed on Israel as a nation. We think of Jerusalem, the center of attention here when we begin to talk about the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It is no light occasion because our verse 7 begins with the word of lamentation. Alas! Oh, that's a cry of woe. That is a cry of sorrow and pain and anguish. Alas, for that day is great. It's great in many senses. And maybe we will have help in touching upon some of those senses tonight, some of those aspects of the Great Tribulation. This day is great, so that none is like it. More of that in a moment. But the Lord's speaking here about his ancient people. It's a time of great distress for the world, but particularly so for Israel. If you look at the background to this, Jeremiah 30, verse 1 and so on, let's just go quickly down there if we can. We'll not go all the way, but here we start chapter 30, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, so then, before we begin to discuss in any proper way what it is for that day to be great and the time of Jacob's trouble and so on, let us establish this. This is the word of God. Again, verse 2 emphasizes the very same point. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel. Do we need to have such emphasis? Evidently we do. And from my experience, certainly we do. It was the word that came from the Lord, verse 1. And secondly, thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, and once more, write thee all the words. Write down the words. Mind you, if you're studying your Bible, it will help you to do the same. Although in Jeremiah's case, he was writing with the pen of inspiration. In your case, and in my case, we're making notes as best we can on our discoveries in the page of Holy Scripture. But it's a good thing if you want to remember in some way and clarify your thinking. Listen, I know you're listening ever so well. So if I say this, it's not an indication that I think you're not listening. You are. You're listening very well. But may I say, listen even more attentively. And if you write down, that's what the Lord said, Jeremiah, write it down, all the words. Put it down in the book. And then you have a better chance to remember what the word of the Lord has been when given to you personally. All the words that I have spoken unto thee, has the Lord been speaking unto you today? Has he spoken to you this week through his word? We're looking for the Lord to work among his people. We're asking the Lord, and this season when we recognize and celebrate the 50th anniversary, we're saying, Lord, may we hear thy speaking voice. And then the Lord said, well, it's not enough to hear, you see, but write those things down. For Jeremiah, it was the writing of Scripture. Verse 3. This is what we're getting to. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. That comes in another time. Already in verse 3 we have, saith the Lord. How many times over must the Lord say with patience to his dear people, look, I'm saying this. You may say, that surely can't happen. And many of the most godly people, I say this with a kind of hesitation in one way, although if I describe them as godly people, I have no hesitation in saying that. Some of the most godly people on earth, believers, in the face of such scripture, cannot see for the life of them that God has any purpose for Israel or any message for that nation. And there's not a thought for all that the Lord says he's coming back to reign on earth. Among some of the most godly people to breathe, there are those who still can't see it. And here's the Lord saying, saith the Lord. There's a kind of repetition. I think I counted them, and in a way there are 7 utterances of the Lord here saying, no, I'm saying it. Listen, child of God. Listen, believer. I'm saying this. And the essence of it all is in verse 3. Look at it. The days will come. Hallelujah. The days will come. No matter what kind of objection you have to it. After all, who are we? God is sovereign. The Lord says it, he'll do it. That's the way I look at it. And there are some who have hesitation or dig your heel in. I don't quite know how to put it, but they're not going to yield to this. Well, you may not, but the days are coming, whether you yield to it or not. It's like death. You may not want to think about death, but it is appointed unto man once to die, whether you like it or not. in the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it. And what I want you to do is turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This has to do with the Great Tribulation. This passage of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There in Jeremiah, we're reading of the restoration of Israel and the fact that the Lord will bring his ancient people back to himself, back to the Bible, and back to the land. It's not just back to the Lord, important as that is, but back to the land. That is what the Lord is saying through Jeremiah chapter 30. And as I say, he goes into it seven times over, as if to say all the time, now I'm saying this. And all the while, with that patience he possesses with us. I'm bringing them back, he says. My people Israel, and I will bring them back to their own land. And Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 12. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2, our attention shifts, in a manner of speaking, from the nation brought back to the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're talking about the 3.5 years. We're talking about the setting up of the abomination of desolation. We have been saying already that the 3.5 years, as they begin, mark the beginning of the tribulation. And what sparks that tribulation off is the setting up of the abomination of desolation. It's then. It is right then that this time of trouble commences. The man of sin, the Antichrist, will be in Jerusalem. He'll not be there originally, we understand, although he could be, but we see him coming eventually into Jerusalem. He has several purposes in his mind. I don't know if we'll get to mention them tonight, but we could. Here is something suggests. Here is one of the purposes. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, he opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he has the image there, eventually, to place in the house of God. Mind you, when it says the temple of God, it doesn't necessarily presuppose that a temple will be rebuilt, although that's the implication. So if a brother say, I believe the temple will be restored as well for the nation in unbelief, that may be certain, that may be sure, that may be it. But remember also, in the book of Daniel, for example, Daniel chapter 9, the sanctuary is referred to as the place. In Daniel chapter 11, the glorious holy mountain, even though there's no temple there, it's still in the eyes of God. Oh, hear this tonight. It's most important. It is still in the eyes of God, the glorious holy mountain, although the temple's not there. It is still in the eyes of God, Daniel chapter 9. It's close to verse 16 or 17, somewhere there. When he said, thy sanctuary, Lord. But the sanctuary isn't there. But the hill, Mount Moriah, is there. So it's the place even more than the building on it that matters to God. And there's so much to say about that, if you would think about it. Suffice to say, here's the Antichrist enshrined in the temple of God, showing himself, not showing Christ, not showing God, but showing himself that he is God. He's the devil's substitute for Christ. Now, that temple certainly pertains to Jerusalem. There are two words basically for temple in the New Testament, talking about the Greek words. Two words. If we bundle them together, they occur 116 times. And if there's any reference using the word temple to the church of God, you're talking about three or four references out of 116. The rest of them, well, nearly all of them, with an exception, maybe the temple of Diana in Ephesus, something like that. But majoring on the one temple that's in Jerusalem. That's the temple here. And it's amazing how some godly people cannot be persuaded of that. There was a very dear man of God called Charles Hodge, eminent theologian, skilled commentator. In fact, I would say, given that Dr. Hodge was a very godly man who dearly loved the Lord, deeply loved the Lord, and sought to honor his word, so all the way through, we see him as a man of eminence among the people of God. But Dr. Hodge could not be persuaded that it would be a literal fulfillment of Scripture. And in the course of lecturing to his students, he got to this text here, 2 Thessalonians 2 and 4. And so he made it clear, as best I can remember it now, I don't have the copy in front of me, but he would have said, we're not to understand here a literal temple in Jerusalem. And the spirit of his lecture, although not necessarily his language, but the spirit of his lecture was, I couldn't be persuaded of this. This just would not make sense. He says, and I'm summarizing myself, using my own words to give the sense of what he said. He said, some things would have to happen in order for this to be the case, for this to be Jerusalem, and the Antichrist to be there showing himself to be God. Some things would have to happen, he says. Number one, the first thing would have to happen, Israel would have to come back to the land, he said. We expected his students to say, what an absurd thing. Israel couldn't come back to the land. No such a thing as that. But he says, if this is going to be literal, Israel would have to come back to the land. That's number one, he says. He thought that was a powerful point. And number two, even harder to believe, they'll have to come back in unbelief. And it's true, his lecture doesn't say so, but the communication there is, that's absurd. That's just beyond the bounds of probability. And the third thing he says, it would mean that the Thessalonian Christians knew all about these things. And you and I know today what has happened to the arguments, at least one in points one and two, Dr. Hodge. Israel has come back. Come back to stay. Israel has come back in unbelief. And in Jeremiah 30, just to name one place, that was what God said with special emphasis on, this is what I'm saying, I'm going to do. And God has done it. Dr. Hodge, to my way of thinking, is like a great number of God's people who believe that all the prophecies, or nearly all the prophecies, concerning the first coming of Christ would be fulfilled literally. They would have contended strongly on that account, believing Christ to be virgin born, born in Bethlehem, and so on, dying at length on the tree. They would press home with great force the fact that the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming were to be understood literally. But then, most peculiarly, when it comes to the same prophecies that relate to the return of Christ, the second coming, they're all to be understood spiritually. I've never had it explained to me why there should be such a difference. How it is that a genuine believer, a sincere follower of the Lord, and a person very astute in the things of God, should say, I'm contending for the literal fulfillment of prophecy in regard to the first coming. But when we come to talk about the second coming, then we're rearranging Scripture and explaining it away. It's not consistent. And the time of trouble, and we're speaking of tonight, is the time of Jacob's trouble. And God says he'll bring them back to the land. And you and I, as we are present here in this meeting tonight, we know it has already occurred. And if you look there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and maybe before you get out of chapter 2, I should have referred to verse 5 of that chapter, how Paul says, "Remember ye not," 2 Thessalonians 2 and 5, "remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?" So already, Paul had preached on these subjects. Paul taught prophecy. Paul dealt with scriptures relating to the tribulation and the Antichrist and the lawlessness to prevail in this age. He had already taught the people in the church at Thessalonica. Do you not remember the teaching I left with you? Now I turn over to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And Dr. Hodge had said, well, it would mean that the Thessalonican Christians knew everything, or virtually everything. Look at chapter 5. "But of the times and seasons, brethren," he were talking about future time, "you have no need that I write unto you." What remarkable Christians these are. In regard to the things that pertain to the future, things that relate to the time of the end and the return of Christ, he's saying, you don't need me to write to you. Very few Christians would be in that bracket. Most Christians would say, oh, you have to write to me about that because there's ever so much I need to learn. But when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says, you don't need me to write. We surmise from that he's saying, you know all this already. And then verse 2 supports that. "For yourselves know perfectly." You know these things back to front. I don't see how Dr. Hodge had such a problem. The Christians in Thessalonica knew much more than the students who sat in his class, with all respect to them. And those who put a question mark over the prophetic passages in Scripture, the Thessalonican Christians knew perfectly. And then the verse goes on, "that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." How pertinent these Christians are, these scriptures are, as we consider them tonight. So, the tribulation is mentioned in Scripture. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. And we know from what we see here that the Lord has spoken in clearest terms. Moreover, the tribulation is a time of trouble the like of which the world has never seen. We think of the passage there in Matthew 24. Verse 21 is most explicit. "Such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time." So it's a time of trouble such as has never been seen. AD 70 was a time of trouble. No getting away from it. Terrible destruction and slaughter in Jerusalem and around the country as well. The Romans were merciless and exceedingly cruel. And they had come with vengeance, not only to wipe out Jerusalem, but to root that nation up, to root up the nation of Israel, take them out of the land, so that from then on, Israel would cease to be a nation. It was a terrible thing. That was AD 70. That was a time of trouble, no doubt. But was it a time of trouble that the world had never seen the equal of? I just wrote a note here. Think of World War I. With the desolation and destruction on every side, World War II as well, when soldiers who served there called it hell on earth, the bombing, the terror, the loss of life. You think of the Holocaust, with all that devilish brutality, Hitler loading the Jews into wagons like cattle, sending them off to be gassed in the chambers of the concentration camps. It is said 6 million Jews were slaughtered. Then those periods of warfare, the atomic bombs that were dropped in Japan in retribution for all the treachery that Japan had shown in the war. Battles in Iraq and Syria, the desolation there. We're looking at all of this in the last 100 years. And we have to say, these are terrible wars, terrible times. And therefore, although AD 70 was terrible, I don't think we can say it was a time of distress and trouble without equal. Just let me quote to you from Jeremiah 30:7. It says there of a tribulation time, there is none like it. It says in Daniel 12:1, and I'm giving here the substance of the statement, a time of trouble such as the world had never seen. It says in Joel chapter 2, verse 1, a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. It says in Matthew 24, verse 21, a time of trouble the like of which the world has never seen. It says in Mark chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, a time of trouble such as the world has never seen. Here are five times, such as the world has never seen. What will take place in the tribulation that will cause such a statement to be made? Such as the world has never seen. We can say when the abomination of desolation is raised up, it's just as if the world will go mad at that stage. And Scripture speaks of those times of trouble when Israel will receive the Antichrist as their Messiah. The wrath of God falling upon the earth. The wrath of the devil as well. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. And then especially those tumultuous upheavals that take place in the earth and also in the heavens. Let me read from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 21, and this is a very vivid account of things at the end of this age. This is one of the reasons why we have to say the time of tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. It's a time of trouble the like of which the world has never seen because of the tumults that take place in the heavens. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and the earth itself shaken. And the Scripture says, like the fig tree shaken of a mighty wind. And Luke chapter 21, Luke speaks of great earthquakes and fearful sights and commotions and signs from heaven. And then later on, he says, verse 25, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. And the powers of heaven shall be shaken. The like of that has never been seen. The great earthquake that's described in Revelation chapter 16, that's the chapter that tells us about the gathering at Armageddon. And in Revelation chapter 16, the words are very clear there toward the end of that chapter in verse 17 of Revelation 16. The Lord speaking about earthquakes. Here in the closing days of this age, there is a gigantic earthquake described. And the language is similar to that which is used of the Great Tribulation. In other words, the like of which the world has never seen. There's been some terrible earthquakes. Verse 17 reads, "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great." I'm saying, that's taking place in the Great Tribulation. That Great Tribulation being a time of sorrow, the like of which the world has never seen. And here's the Lord describing an earthquake at that time. An earthquake the like of which has never been seen, so mighty and so great. "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and mountains were not found, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great." And all of this goes on in the tribulation time. I think you can see how it is the tribulation describes a time the like of which the world has never seen, so that Matthew 24, verse 22 says, "If those days were not shortened, shortened down to the 3.5 years, no flesh will be saved." Why does the Lord allow the great tribulation? I think that's a question some people would ask. What's the object in it all? Well, God has a purpose, even in the chastisement of the great tribulation, even in bringing Israel to the land, bringing them back in unbelief. The ultimate purpose being, yes, he will bring out a people there, even from Israel, who will love his name and know the Savior. For the elect of Israel will look to Christ and be saved in the day of his coming. Has God got a purpose? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 22, we could turn that up. What purpose possibly could there be in the tribulation? And for one thing, God has a purpose for Israel. This is an interesting portion. But the Lord is saying, let me summarize just for the sake of time. Ezekiel 22, verse 14, the last part of the verse. "I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." That's tremendous. Verse 15, "I will scatter thee among the heathen, among the Gentiles." And the Lord has done that. And then bringing them back in unbelief. "Thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself, not by God's grace, not by God's power, but through their own will and determination. You'll take it back, you'll take the land in self-determination, in the sight of the heathen." That's the Gentiles, nations like Britain and France and others. Israel will be there in spite of these nations. And that has happened. And then verse 18, why are they coming back in unbelief? "The house of Israel is like dross. They're all like brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of a furnace." So Jerusalem is a furnace. And the Jews who are there don't see this. "And all these items are gathered into a furnace. The furnace is not kindled yet. And therefore," verse 19 says, "because you're all become dross, like those metals that are described in verse 18, the brass, the tin, the iron, the lead, I will gather you," verse 19, "into the midst of Jerusalem. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of a furnace, to blow the fire upon it, for what purpose? To melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and my fury, and I will leave you there." Your house is left, we said on Sunday night. Your house is left unto you desolate. The Lord has departed. And he's saying, I will leave you there in the fire of that great furnace, that great tribulation. I will leave you there, but
He also says, I will melt you. How many afflictions has Israel come through? You think of AD 70. That was really a terrible time. A time of slaughter when the nation was rooted up out of the land for all those many years. But Israel was not melted. You think of the wickedness of Hitler and his henchmen, those devilish people. Why, they'll be in hell unless God gave some of them repentance, and that's certainly a possibility. Israel, the Jews came through that horrible Holocaust, and so many of them never survived it. That's right, 6 million. But there were survivors. Came through that unbelievably terrible time. But they were not melted. And they've come through the war since, like the Six-Day War, but they've not been melted. And God has to say, I will blow upon you there. Look at verse 20. As they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it to melt it, so will I gather you in my anger and in my fury. Verse 21, yea, there's the word yea, affirmation, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted. In the midst thereof, silver is melted. So shall ye be melted in the midst thereof. Verse 22, and ye shall know that I, the Lord, they're going to find the Lord in the fire. When the Savior comes, they shall look upon me, he says, whom they have pierced. And then the penny will drop. And those who are looking by faith and by the power of the Spirit of grace and supplication, will come right through in the sight of Christ in that hour. What a blessing that is. We'll close the meeting tonight. We have these thoughts before us. And through the book of God, spite of all, the Lord speaks in triumph. I was looking today at 1 Corinthians 15. And you have read those words before. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all die, you see. As I said earlier, there will be a people left alive on the earth when Jesus Christ comes again. There will be a people still preserved with it all. God will still have a people on the earth. For Paul says here, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we shall not all sleep. Most of us will. Most of us will pass through the valley of the shadow. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The words don't really describe the coming of the Lord here. These words describe the change. I'm just looking at you now. One day you're going to shine with a brightness like the sun. And how long will it take the Lord to transform you and me? He says, just like that. I'm looking, I can see the eyelid there just flickering like that. You don't even know that it has happened. Just like that. In the twinkling of an eye. At the last trump, think of it, to shine forth in the brightness of his glory, to be like him in that day, praise his name. Tomorrow night, by God's grace, talk about the eagles. Amen.